Matthew had been standing on a hill outside of Jerusalem in the spring of AD 31, you would have witnessed a strange, ominous darkness that settled over the land. From about noon till about 3 o'clock, it was dark. And then you would have heard a cry from the middle cross. If you have your Bibles, let's look at that cry. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, ma sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That cry is misunderstood today. It was misunderstood then when he cried it. Some say today that perhaps the words were put into the mouth of Jesus by the church historians, or somebody inserted it. Why would it be in two languages? Others have said, suggested that it might be the normal cry of someone suffering from the loss of blood. Such observations miss the depth of that cry. What was behind the dereliction cry? This cry of utter abandonment. This quotation from Psalms 22:1. It was an actual quote. What was behind it? By Jesus' own testimony, he said, "I and my Father are one." Now he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" With assurance, Jesus had previously spoken about his death, his resurrection, and even way down to the future of his second coming. Why then this cry? This haunting, penetrating cry cannot be understood unless we grasp God's utter abhorrence of sin itself. The hatred, the difference between His holiness and sin, the purity and the degradation of sin. You see, holiness and sin cannot coexist. According to the biblical definition given in 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. Now literally that reads, "And the sin is the lawlessness." The use of the article with each noun makes it interchangeable. So you can read, "All sin is lawlessness, and all lawlessness is sin." Now, when we speak of the law, we mean the very transcript of God's character. His very will, divided into two parts: love to God, love to our fellow being. And sin so blinded us that God had to actually tell us, "Don't kill each other." That's how far down the scale we've come. He had to spell it out for us. Now, God gave Adam and Eve the simplest test possible. There was, according to Revelation 12, a being, the highest being that God ever created, on the loose, with a third of the angels. And in this new creation of this planet with Adam and Eve, there had to be some test of loyalty. It was not a hard test. They had all kinds of fruit, all kinds of beautiful things, but a test of loyalty. And loyalty and love go hand in hand. And so God said, "I'm going to put a test here and to see if you really love me, don't touch, don't have anything to do with that fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees are available. This is a test of loyalty. And the knowledge God did not want our first parents to have was a knowledge of guilt. Guilt. It's a killer. They partook of that tree, and you'll read in Genesis that beautiful relationship that they had with God at the cool of the evening. They used to run to meet Jesus. But when sin came, they hid. Adam, where are you? He was hiding in the bushes. Guilt. Guilt. I remember visiting an Eastern Academy. Well, it was Blue Mountain Academy, if you want to know. There were 400 students there at the time. And they wanted to make a survey. So they went around to every student and asked them, would you like to have Jesus as a roommate or living across the hall? And out of the 400 students, and I don't think that they're any worse off than any other academy students, only 25% wanted Jesus around at all. Next question. Why? Well, we've got some records, we've got some tapes, we've got some books, some magazines. There's some things we're doing. Guilt! And they don't want God. Guilt is a killer. It even affects your health. I remember a doctor telling me once of a man that came to him while he was telling about another physician. Man had terrible chest pains. Horrible chest pains. So bad that he would have rubbed a hole clear through his shirt. So they went through the stress tests, EKG. They gave him all the tests, battery of tests. Couldn't find a thing wrong with him. So the doctor perceived there was something wrong other than just the physical. So he sat down with a man and he says, now you've got to tell me what's going on in your life. And finally, the man broke down and he said, well, I have a wife and a child in this town, and I have a wife and a child in another town, and I'm a salesman and I travel back and forth and trying to live two lives, and the stress is killing me. The guilt is killing me. God hates sin. Because it also causes a blindness to the enormity of that separation. It not only shuts away from God, but it destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity to love Him. You don't have the desire. How many times have I gone out across this country and talked to young people and a blank face? You tell them about the great love of Jesus, a blank face. They don't have the desire nor the capacity. That's what sin will do. To know God. And Judas is a case in point. Judas was intellectual. It's quite a study. We're told that we should actually study the case of Judas because he represents so many church members. Highly intelligent. In fact, he was the only one on record that had any kind of a status. He came from Judea. He was the only one that you could say was like having a Harvard man on the team. The rest of them were either tax collectors or fishermen or something else. But Judas was one of the boys. He'd been around. He knew the techniques of good business. the Madison Avenue approach. He had good qualities, however. And had he surrendered his life to Jesus, we would have had a couple of books, I'm sure. Judas 1, Judas 2, I'm sure of it. But he never came to the point of total surrender to Jesus. Never could give up his love for money, the greed. He couldn't part with it. Self was too active. And so, there's a distorted logic to it. You see, disguise it as they may, the real reason of skepticism and doubt in most cases is a love of sin. That's from Steps to Christ, page 116. So he would doubt Jesus. He doubted his words, thought he always made mistakes. The rich young ruler, come on, Jesus, why didn't you just lower the standard a little bit? We could have had him in, we could have had a cash flow. Jesus, don't put the standard so high. Judas always had some point in which he did not agree with Jesus because self was still alive. So it blinded his mind, the enormity. And if you follow Judas's thinking, the logic is very interesting. It's kind of the logic of Lucifer. There is a logic to sin. It's crazy, but there's a kind of a perverted logic. You see, Judas convinced himself that he was actually doing Christ a favor by betraying him. He reasoned, of course, that Jesus was going to be crucified anyway, and the event was come to pass, and his own act would not make any difference. It would not change the result. So he might as well do it. And if Jesus didn't die, it would force him to deliver himself. You see, in all events, whatever happened, Judas would gain something by his treachery. He'd be number one. He counted that he had made a sharp bargain. He only sold him out for about $16.50. There was more to it than money, really. He was going to show Jesus something. You see, in this logic, he didn't believe that Jesus would really be taken anyway. And betraying him, it was his purpose to make Jesus show his power. And then when he did, everybody would applaud Judas. The Savior would thenceforth treat him with more respect. That is a perversion. That is the logic of sin. And that's how Judas backed himself into a corner. And the more he thought about it, the more reasonable it became. Self was still alive. And through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted. The imagination becomes corrupt, and the faculties of the soul are degraded. Essentially, then, it distorts everything God says. It means that sin can take this very word, this Bible, and make it say what the carnal mind wants it to say. It means that the carnal mind can take the scriptures, sing the songs, and actually pervert it so much that it fits into a Jesus, making a Jesus in their own image after their own likeness. Becomes pride-filled, self-centered. It molds it into its own concept. Take Cain, for instance, right at the very beginning. There was no influence on Cain. He didn't have video. He didn't have suburbia. He didn't have friends that would get him on drugs. He didn't have any temptations that we think are really drawing the young people away. He rose in rebellion against God. God said, bring a lamb to look to the cross. And Cain said, I'll do it my way. And God will have to bless the fruit. It's my work. It's my orchard. And He can bless it. Or I won't worship Him. And so you find His produce withering in the sunlight. And because his brother Abel spoke to him about the need of a Savior, he killed him. That distortion invariably belittles sin. You see what it does? It takes sin and makes it so there's something little about it. It says, oh well, it's just a little thing. A little white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. They're all dark. Evil. It's such a small thing. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's food or drink or fashions or anything. It forgets that it's a heart of rebellion against God. And people will say, well, I'm not going to get out of the kingdom because I wear this little tiny necklace. Listen to me. It means you are in rebellion against God. Amen. It means that your heart is not transformed by the grace of God. So when young people or anyone else says, you can't tell me what's wrong with and whatever it may be, I say, you have not got the heart that can be reached because you are in that mold. Not even a Gabriel could come down and convince you. And it always relegates obedience to legalism. It is an amazing thing. God can say, this is the way. Walk in it. And the human heart rising up in rebellion says, well, that's legalistic. When people tell me that, I tell them, what do you mean by legalism? Tell me what you mean by legalism. Is my obedience to the law of God legalistic? It can be. If I'm trying to earn credit, if I'm trying to earn merit. But bless your hearts, obedience is not legalism. Never has been, never will be. And the kind of people that will walk the streets of gold are the kind of people who don't have to be washed. They're not going to be chipping off little pieces of gold and sticking it in their robes. God says, I'm going to have a people who love and obey, and I'm not going to recycle this thing. It distorts, sin distorts faith in a meaning presumption. You know how the two are alike? Faith takes the Word of God and obeys. Presumption takes the Word of God and disobeys. They sound alike. They use the same promises. One excuses sin. And you have faith and presumption at hand. And much of what the church does today is presumptuous, not faith. You cannot disobey and expect God's blessing. Compassion has been distorted to mean a false sympathy for the sinner, and there is a difference. There is a difference. Compassion will get down and lift up where the false sympathy for the sinner says, that's all right, whatever you're doing, just keep doing, God accepts you. Have you ever heard the word acceptance? Acceptance today is distorted into meaning accept you in your sins. And they reword the Bible to say Jesus will save His people in their sins, not from their sins. It's a distortion. Not only that, it takes the sin, what it does is actually avoids the truth. It only wants to hear the things that are pleasing to the carnal nature. It does not want to face up to the truth. And today, one of the greatest dodges is, don't tell me anything negative. You can't read the words of Jesus about His second coming, about false prophets and false Christ, without coming to the negative. The world is made up of negative and positive. You take a look at all nature. You have the dark and the light. You have electricity, negative and positive. God is, all whole universe is made up of that. He even made the Ten Commandments. All of them except two are in the negative form that we might understand. But what happens today in the philosophy is so distorted, just tell us the good things. Don't tell us anything that might arouse us to reform. And that was a prediction. It was a prediction that Paul wrote to Timothy. He said the time will come when they'll have itching ears. They don't want preachers to preach the truth. They want somebody to pacify them, to make them feel good, give them a little psychology and sprinkle in a little of this and make them feel joyous so that when they go out they feel bouncy. But the sin is still there. You remember the story of Ahab and his false prophets that he had paid out of his own treasury? Talk about a cover-up. Paid them all. And finally, Jehoshaphat that day, when they were talking about going into battle, Jehoshaphat says, well, I'm not really comfortable with all these prophets that you brought down here from Samaria. Do you have one man, somebody that speaks for the Lord? And Ahab says, yes, there is a man. His name is Micaiah, but I don't like him because he says nasty things about me. He never tells me good things. So sin only seeks to fortify its own carnality. And it makes manifest that carnal nature. Perhaps we should look just briefly at a passage of Scripture that I referred to last night. Romans 8:6-8. Romans 8:6-8. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no condemnation of those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Yet in spite of the fact that sin pollutes and the disease of the heart destroys the very concepts of God, benumbs the understanding, and weakens the person's resistance, hardens the heart, and brings forth death, it still looks attractive. Pleasures of sin. And God abhors it. It's the antithesis of His character. And His wrath is manifested against all sin. And incidentally, you remember when John the Baptist preached, he says, He will come. He will come and baptize you with fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit is to burn out all sin of your life. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. If you'll let Him, if you'll let Him the freedom to go into your heart and move it out, He will destroy it. If it is not destroyed by the Holy Spirit prior to Christ's coming, when Jesus comes in the flaming eastern sky, you will be destroyed by the brightness of His coming. It can be taken care of ahead of time on a pre-Advent judgment, or you can wait till Jesus comes and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you and to hide you from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. So we come to the cross and we are stunned by a revelation of our sinful nature. Stunned. Now the pagan Romans had devised this system of cruel torture about 165 years before Christ. This form of execution was reserved for persons held in contempt, utter contempt. The slaves, the non-Romans, the worst criminals. Today we try to execute people. If we're going to do it, we're trying to do it speedily. That was not the process that they were thinking of. Extreme torture sometimes lasted for days. Break their legs, take them from the cross, and let them die. The soldiers carried out the order from Pilate. It was sinful humanity following the dictates of the first apostate. Satan revealed himself as a murderer of the Son of God. The Jewish authorities who thirsted for Christ's blood exemplified under a religious guise just how far sin will drive the carnal mind. Christ then was crucified by us. We were there. We were there crying, "His blood be on us and on our children. Crucify Him, crucify Him." We were there. For 30 years, He lived among us. But 30 years was all humanity could take of divinity, could endure the Redeemer. Christ on the cross demonstrated to a horrified universe that He became sin for us. It was a self-giving of the Godhead. There's a painting in Italy which looks like an ordinary painting of the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross. But upon a closer examination, as you get closer to the painting, you will discover that behind Jesus on the cross is a large shadowy figure of God the Father. The nails go clear through the hands to God. And I suppose if we could possibly paint the Holy Spirit, He would be there. Jesus did not die the death of a martyr. When Huss and Jerome, for instance, were burned at the stake, they sang. But they had the promise of eternal life. Even in death, could not be separated from Jesus. And Jesus didn't have that. It is crucial to understand the overwhelming agony Jesus felt and endured. The sins of the world caused an agony of bloody sweat, the abandonment of hell, the crushing out of His life. It says in our text for today that He cried with a loud voice. It's the only place in the Greek that has this word like that. Loud. It was different. It was a penetrating cry of despair. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't understand, nor I understand, the depth of that agony of all the sins that were ever committed or ever would be committed. He took it upon Himself. He was the serpent lifted up on a bronze pole, on a bronze serpent in the wilderness that Moses had made. And by the way, this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus addresses God without calling Him Father. The man Christ Jesus had come to the brink where he needed God the most, yet precisely at this time when he needed God the most, he felt utterly abandoned. And he cried out in his boyhood language. He always spoke Aramaic. It was a language spread all through Palestine. He went back to his boyhood days and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what's recorded. That's what happened. It's a transliteration, by the way, of the Aramaic. Upon Christ, our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. For you, for me, or if you had been the only one on this planet that had sinned, He would have died for you. He was counted a transgressor that He might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure of iniquity, filled the soul of Jesus with consternation. And Satan was there with his fierce temptation to say, give it up. Don't do it. Don't go. You can go back to your father. He was the one that instigated those people out there, says, come down from the cross. If you're really the Son of God, come down. Manifest your power. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. If he was to die as a human being, a sinner, he had to feel what the sinner would feel, but much more than that. And he feared that sin was so offensive, so terrible, that the separation would be eternal. Well, didn't Moses give up, willing to give up for his people? Well, you can read a very touching, the pathos is there in the Old Testament, you remember. In all translations, in all Bibles, it's got a little dash, a sob. He says, if you can't forgive them, Lord, take my name off the book. If not, Moses offered his whole eternal life for his people. That was love. But Moses couldn't do it for the whole human race. Moses was not just giving up. If he was willing to, God says, no, everybody has to pay their own. Moses did not know what he was giving up. But Jesus did. Jesus did. He was giving up that eternal past as well as the eternal future. Jesus knew what it was like to be with the Father. The joy, the peace. He knew what it was like, and he was giving all that up and also to be with him forever. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the cry of a dereliction cry. And when you hear that cry, go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that monosyllable so, God so loved the world. He gave. Jesus gave. The Redeemer gave as a substitution. This is the depth, the deepest, the lowest level of the substitutionary death that you can go. Remember that sin comes with a terrible high price tag. There are no little sins. When you hear the dereliction cry, sin becomes offensive to you. That is the reason why when we were talking in a Sabbath school class today, and he said, made that quote, referred to that quotation, if we'd spend a faithful hour every day in the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, and it doesn't mean you have to sit down for a full hour all at once. You can take 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there, throughout the whole day. In fact, I found it even better. And you focus on that. When you hear the dereliction cry, sin becomes offensive to you. It's not attractive anymore. It loses its power. And that's the reason why with Satan, everything depends on diverting the mind from Jesus and the truth. And we are terribly diverted now. We are arguing among ourselves about this and that and everything, and we're losing track of the focus of Jesus. And some of the arguments may be right, but they're going to be lost. Arguing on what their rightness, when they should get back to Jesus. Those who truly hear, who truly respond, will be ready when Jesus comes. They understand the woe, the guilt, the awful depth of sin. The saints of God will represent His character. They will not be destroyed when He comes because they reflect the image of Jesus fully. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. They're anxious to see Him. They have nothing to hide. Because by the transforming power of His grace, not a modification, but a transformed power, they would be the last people on earth to say they have arrived. Anybody tells me that I never sin anymore, I say, you've just now done it. Saints of God, 2 seconds before translation, will not, quote, feel perfect. They will hang their helpless souls on Jesus and say, it is only Jesus. They have met the enemy and conquered. And the Scriptures say, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.